We are going to finish up the book of Ephesians today. So we are in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. One of the better portions as well. Ephesians is a great book. But this is one of the more popular passages found in verses 10 and following to the end of the chapter, end of the book. Someone asked me last week if Ephesians was a... Did Paul write that from prison? And I think I responded... I was thinking pastoral epistle, but Ephesians is a prison epistle. He wrote 5 or 6 books when he was imprisoned once or twice while he's writing those. Most people believe he was in prison twice, and I do. And I think this one was written during his first imprisonment. The first time Paul was imprisoned, he was in a kind of like a house arrest just outside of Rome in a house. He had guards there and everything else, but he had freedom to write and stuff. The second time, he was inside the main gate, main prison, and he was ultimately beheaded because of that time. But he wrote several books in the Bible while he was in prison, and this is one of them, the book of Ephesians. There are 5, 6 conservative theologians think more, liberal ones think less. But the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, those for sure are considered prison epistles. And I think that he wrote it from prison. He's going to allude to it in just a little bit. But the whole chapter so far, the whole section of this chapter, the last two chapters, has been dealing with the practice of believers. For the first time in a while, in about 2.5 chapters, it switches over in chapter 6, verse 10 and following, to the protection of the believers, as opposed to the practice against evil, the practice against sin in church, the practice against, in general, how you handle your body, the Holy Spirit. Now he switches over to how we can be protected. It's interesting because there are a lot of Christians who don't realize that we are in a perpetual fight. I mean, I allude to it hopefully frequently enough, and I hope I repeat myself over and over and over again. I don't want to ever fail to state the obvious multiple times so it sinks in, because we humans are like that. We just don't get it sometimes the first 100 times, you know. Sometimes it takes more. It's just us. We're in a battle. The phraseology of the next few verses, verses 10 and following, are very indicative of someone who's preparing for warfare. So in your mind, as you see this passage of Scripture, you hear the words, see a person being clothed. It's going to talk about the armor of God, a very popular concept. But this armor is not something that you are necessarily born with regard to all of it. Some you've got to put on, and it's metaphorically speaking, of course. It's not literal, and yet it has literal ramifications. That's why it's a metaphor. Jesus was the door. Jesus is the door. It's a metaphor, a simile versus a metaphor, you know. This is the armor that we wear. Some of it comes equipped naturally, and some of it we got to put on. But essentially, this is how we're protected. We are so impervious to the world around us that we cannot see that we sometimes forget that we're battling. We battle perpetually. There's always a struggle. The enemies that we have, we can't see. If you could see your enemy, you could fight. You could get them hold, you can get a hold of them, you could deal with it. But our enemy doesn't have matter. You can't. Your hand runs right through it. And some people kind of think this is silly and we're making too much of it. The Scripture makes too much, but it's not. We're saved and we're going to heaven. I will never die and go to hell. Ever. It doesn't matter how good or bad I am. Now, the intent of being saved isn't so that I can sin, because the Bible says God forbid. But the point of it is I can never go to hell because I'm born again. So now I can do some really good for God because I'm one of his children who's been redeemed. The devil knows that too. When Satan or demons look at you, they know you're saved. They see the Holy Spirit inside of you. They see the glow inside of you, the white hot light, spiritually speaking, that comes from you. Now, we don't feel like we're a white hot light. We feel like we're a bunch of duds walking around. I used to have a roommate in college who used to say to me, Jim, I'm just a big dud. And we talk all the time. I said, hey, you're not a dud. What's a dud anyway? You're not a dud. You're a dude. You're not a dud. But I mean, a lot of people feel like they're Eeyore in their Christian lives. And we're not. We're light. Now, the devil sees us, and he knows he can't have us. He can't reach it to his soul. you and your best friend are walking through class at school or at work or at home, or as your cousin, your brother, your parents. A demon's into your house, comes through your house and walls, like they always do, like angels do too. And this isn't stupid stuff. This is the Bible. And they come through and they see brilliant light that they can't touch. And then they see one that's not yet. What do you think their jobs are? Their job isn't to make that Christian become a non-Christian, because they can't. So they can seduce. They can infiltrate the mind. They can pick on that woman or that husband who's not saved, and the woman is, the demons will start talking to that husband, and he'll start picking on his wife. And she'll get all emotional, upset, and say stuff she shouldn't have said, and run out of the house or run away. And the devil wins. Now, the dude doesn't know that his head's being played with. She doesn't get the fact that it's just being evil. She just thinks he just doesn't love her right now. He's mean. And we're all missing everything. It looks like that. Did you ever wonder when people were acting really weird and coming after you, or after, or you were coming at them? Did you ever stop somewhere in between it all and just go, wait a minute, this isn't real? It's not even what this is about. All it takes for Satan to deceive and one of his ambassadors is to simply whisper in your ear, God must not love you. Because if he did, you wouldn't have had this happen to you. God must not really love you. He must think you're a bad person. Are you sure you're saved? If he does really love you, why does he withhold this from you? Like he said to Eve. Like he was telling Adam, I believe, although the Bible doesn't record it, that he was going to be all alone and couldn't make it. He lies. He is such a good deceiver that he convinced a third of the angels in heaven that he could be God. I mean, let that sink in for a minute. Eternity passed, where God, through the Holy Spirit and the Son, the three of them all were active in all kinds of all the creations. And they created these angels. And of these angels who flew around the throne and did his bidding at the time and worshiped him, one was created, named Lucifer. We know him as Satan, the devil, the deceiver. He was so powerful that he convinced a third of them who flew around the throne, who saw God in his physical, visual glory. He convinced a third of them that he'd be like God. We got no chance. None. He was kicked out of heaven, thrown to earth. I really love John Milton's rendition of it. I don't know if it's biblical, but it's so cool. The idea of paradise lost, where God grabs the third of the demons and casts them out of heaven. They're cast forth. And as they're cast forth, they become caricatures of themselves. They become demonic, fallen angels. Really nice picture. Don't know if it's true or not, but I see it. And two-thirds were left. And then when God made the planet, he made Adam and Eve, blew life into them, touched the dirt, touched it. God breathed. And the first thing the devil went after was that thing that God made in his image. Ducks weren't made in his image. Dogs weren't made in his image. Humans were. He blew dirt, life into a dirt, and called him man. Took a piece of man, blew life into it, and made it, called her woman. And I believe that more than I'm standing here. And Satan saw that. So what did he do? He instantly started working on these two people, especially Eve, and she fell. And then he worked on Adam, and he fell. We have no chance against the wiles of the devil. He has convinced demons and far smarter people than all of us. But he can't have our souls if we're Christians. But he can have our minds. He can make you so paranoid, so hurt, so unforgiving, so vengeful that you become just a raisin. You just squeeze in and nothing's left of you. God can't use you for the light, which, interestingly enough, demons see you as, but God can't use you for it because you're so inundated with your own stuff. We get so put off by our own things and become so egocentric that God can't use us at all. Woe is me. I don't feel good. It's been not fair to me. Life is, and it's easy to do that because we all go through that. But come on. I'm here for X amount of time. And then I'm going to die and go home. doesn't it make sense that when I get home, I'll want to have look back and know that what I've done something decent? Sure, you made $20 million or $50 million. You had houses all over the world. Did you serve God? Because he don't care about that. He doesn't care if you're a professional athlete or a beautiful, you know, runway model. He doesn't care if you've owned all the, you know, he doesn't care. Your heart is all he cares about, your mind, and what you do with that. He knows the cards you've been given. Some people are given aces, some are given deuces. He knows that. He doesn't hold us accountable for the dealing of the cards. He holds us accountable for the playing of them. God, you gave me this. I'm accountable for this. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I gave you five, and you produce five. I gave you one, and you produce one. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I gave you 10, but you only produced 9. I'm going to take the other ones away from you and give them to them. Remember the parable? We're accountable. Those who have been given more are more accountable with regard to development, what they're given. But it's more difficult for someone who's given more than for someone who's been given less. Sometimes it's harder for them, sometimes it's not. But the devil knows what he's doing. If we have poor self-esteem, if we have poor identity, the devil reminds you of how poor it is, how homely you are, how dumb you are, how badly built you are, how inflicted in any million ways you are, how for your past, of your present, the fear of your future. If you're having any kinds of trouble with identity in that regard, he will milk that to the nth degree. If you're more of a narcissistic, egocentric kind of individual who thinks you're all that in a bucket of chicken, then he's going to approach you differently. He's going to remind you how wonderful you are. It's still the same animal, just shaped differently for each individual person. It's still sin. The devil does his work all the time. He battles us all the time. The thoughts that come into our mind many times aren't our thoughts, and yet we think they are. We give credibility to the fact that what he's saying must be right without thinking where the source comes from. We fight is how we deal with this. Because if we don't fight, we're goners. Unsaved people have no chance. They are goners. They can't even pray to God and God to hear them. The first prayer that God hears is, God, forgive me. Until that time, they could be talking. There's no blood cover for them to speak to God. You can't come boldly to the throne of grace if a sacrifice hasn't been, you know, brought onto you. No one in the Old Testament could either. You don't just say, oh God, God can't hear you. There's been no sacrifice for you. As Christians, there's been a sacrifice that we've accepted. So we say, God, he says, yes. Unsaved people don't get that. Not until the blood becomes applied to them. Now, the devil's going to make us think that we're all stupid, we're all hateful, we're all intolerant. He's going to make us think that it's not a sin to be a homosexual. He's going to make us think that it's not a sin to be actively sexual if you're not married. He's going to make us think that we're ridiculously, almost pre-adolescent in our mentality with regard to how we see the world. The fact of the matter is, we're not. We're correct. Evil is evil and wrong is wrong. And everybody that you talk to under a certain age is going to look at you like you're insane. But that's okay. We're not. But we've got to know that. Thus saith the Lord, not the 330 million that live in the country. Thus saith the Lord, not 50 million who are this color. Thus saith the Lord, you're not racist because you're white. You can be racist and be black. I don't care what the definitions are. You're not racist if you're not white. It's all nonsense. It's all smoke and mirrors. Anything to take away from God and forgiveness and redemption. It just takes this different flavor through history. Last week we talked about slavery, what the Bible says. It says if you're a slave, be a good one. If you're a master, be a good one because you're both accountable to me equally. Now we don't have slaves nowadays, except for the slaves that are sold in America and different places for sex trade and that kind of slavery. But the fact of the matter is, we can all be racist. We can all be sexist. We can all be all these things. And for someone to tell us that we can't be that, they're just wrong. Devil uses all of these things on so many levels to confound us and to distort and to you know, occupy our time away from the real stuff. If we're busy fighting for a position, it's unlikely that we're wanting to tell them about Jesus. If we're all worried about ourselves because we got a pimple right here that we don't want to go out, then we can't be much good in it either. So the devil's perpetually fighting. If you're a Christian, he's fighting you in whatever way you're the most vulnerable. And that vulnerability, if you can imagine your mind's eye, takes the shape of your body. And in that vulnerability, there's spots in your body that are weaker than others. If I was to draw a white line around a body, like a body who dies on the ground, they draw the white chalk around it. The body gets up, the chalk gets up. Let's look at that body. That body in and of itself represents you. Everybody has got weaknesses in that body. Physically, you got a bad back, and so right where that back is, just nice and red and shiny, and it's got spikes on it. I use this when I do hypnosis and stuff, how we work with this, and how it fakes itself, faces itself. And then if it's in shoulder, it takes the color. It does this. All these different colors and shapes are all about the illnesses we have in our body. Spiritually, it's the same way, too. Where are you the weakest? Lust, envy, greed, pride, lack of forgiveness. Where are we the weakest at? Because that's where he hits us at. He hits us, and God protects us eternally through the Holy Spirit's indwelling. But individually, as we walk through this world, we're vulnerable. And so we've got to have protection. And that protection is the armor of God that Paul's getting ready to talk about. See that soldier standing there, male or female. They're standing there. And as they're standing there, this passage is going to clothe them. And it's going to put the clothes on them. I can remember when I was a kid, some of my cousins that were female had these paper dolls that you'd put like clothes on and stuff. You'd wrap the little tags around. What were those called? Paper dolls. Paper dolls, okay. And I was like, what are you going to do that for? But, you know, you'd put different clothes and shoes on and whatever. But I see that soldier standing there, and I see this. And so Paul's going to tell us how to defend ourselves, because unlike a soldier in real life who's going to walk through that door and crack his neck and walk at you, you know you got to fight. We know we got to fight, but we can't see it. It's invisible. There's no tactility. So how do we beat something we can't see? It's by faith. By faith. It takes away the onus away from us onto God. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, the coup de grace of what we've been saying. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Switching over from being strong to the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the craftiness or the wiles of the devil. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, those are levels and degrees of evil presence. So what he's saying here in a nutshell is, we fight. You got to put your armor on because we fight against demonic activity. Now, when you think of demons, you think of scary movies and monsters that crawl around in the dark and blah. But the bottom line is, they're more real than that. But they're not tactile. They're not tangible. They're spiritual. The Holy Spirit that lives inside of me and you is a true spiritual being. It's not some misty form of whatever. It's God. The Holy Spirit dwells in me because I accepted Jesus, who is also God, as my Savior. So God, the Father, also my God, has accepted me. I am inundated with the Trinity of God. And yet we walk around like we're beaten and whiny and just, you know, it's terrible. I've got Jesus, the Holy Spirit, inside of me. What should I be afraid of? What should I be afraid of? What are you going to do, kill me? I go to heaven. And until then, I can't die. There's no reason for fear. And the devil's all about fear. Fear doesn't come from the Lord. Fear corners you. You stand in the middle, able to move and manipulate and navigate and maneuver all sides. And then you give in to fear. And before you know it, you're back in this corner all by yourself with nowhere to go. Terrified. We got to stop it. We have to use our own common sense. We have to use intelligence. But there's no room for fear. We have nothing to fear. We've already won. Now we just got to walk through the battle until it's over. How do we best walk through the battle? The enemy's unseen. So here's a picture of a soldier standing here in these first three verses. He's standing here like this. Be ready for the worries of the devil. It says, for you wrestle not. And the word wrestle, hand-to-hand combat. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against rulers of the dark, powers. They're all demonic things, and the wiles of the devil. So how do we fight? Verse 13. Because of this, therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Now, it's not your armor. It's the armor of God put on you. Take on the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all else, to stand. Boy, this appeals to me so much on so many levels. You fight against the devil, and the goal is to be able to stand. You don't have to stand tall, but you can't lay down. You gotta fight. You gotta stand. You got to be prepared for battle. This isn't, we'll pray this through kind of thing. It isn't you can go hide behind your mom and dad or your grandparents or your children. It isn't you can't hide behind the government and rules. And you got to stand. You personally stand. Didn't say you got to run. Didn't say you have to jump. You stand. And the idea is standing straight. Once again, wherefore take in you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand, what a play on words he uses here in the Greek, in the evil day. And having to done all, to do all, you stand. Next verse, stand. Therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, Linda, see, read that one, NIV, would you, verse 14.
Stand firm then with the belt of truth that is buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place.
Yeah, having your loins girt about is a little bit different way of saying that. Good old King James. Basically, first of all, you're going to start, you're going to put the outer garment on that holds everything in place, the belt, everything down below that. Then it's going to be the breastplate of righteousness, which protects your heart. And you could go into all kinds of, and I've heard hours of messages on this passage. I think some of it goes too far, some of it doesn't. But the whole idea is one covers the heart, and one covers the other parts of your body, and it's moving its way up because you're battling. So you've got a soldier who's being dressed for battle, which is not an uncommon picture in ancient times. The soldier would stand there. They would come and they would put the knee shin guards on, the shin guards in the middle part and the chest part, and they put the arm and the sleeves, and then last they put the helmet on. Then they guard them or arm them with different things. And that's what's being done here. And this is what Paul is using for the visual picture. Stand therefore, verse 14, having your loins girt about. There's just something cool about that. Putting your belt on with truth. So the belt represents truth. It also represents integrity, commitment, and having for the breastplate of righteousness, which is like an old school non-Kevlar bulletproof vest. It would stop some arrows, it would stop some short knives, but it wasn't like that, but it would at least hinder it. If you were to be cut, slashed, it would knock it off. You wouldn't be penetrated. A direct shot from a bow or something like that, maybe a spear, definitely. But the whole idea is you're protecting yourself. You stay in there, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. It's about being ready. So your feet are bound, is the idea in the Greek. Your feet are bound from top to bottom, so the shoes aren't going to slip. They're not sandals necessarily like in the old imagery, but they're bound because you want your toes to be protected. I mean, if you're in a hand-to-hand combat and someone takes their boot, they crush down on your toes, they're vulnerable, so they would bind them and they would move them around to be protected, to have a little bit more coverage. But they're ready to move. They're about preparation also, but it's about readiness so you can run and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. It's interesting. So what do you cover your feet with? Readiness. The gospel. Always being prepared to share. And above all else, take the shield of faith, verse 16, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, this is for the believers only. Non-Christians don't get this. They are on their own. They stand in the middle of a battlefield with no protection on, being pummeled and beaten perpetually, and they don't even know it. They got no idea. They think it's this person hates me, and this person hates me, and I hate this person, and this, and there is no God. I'm all by myself, and the devil's just rattling on, and the world's giving what it gives, all of its garbage, and the flesh is spewing out its own needs. And a person that's lost is lost, and they have no hope. This is written to the believer. Above all else, take the shield of faith. Now, the shield of faith isn't some little bitty thing. The shield of faith they're talking about here is that 6-foot oval-shaped shield in which a shield bearer would go in front of the soldiers when they were doing battle. When David was to fight Goliath, it wasn't Goliath out there by himself and David with the little sling. Goliath had a shield bearer who was about a foot taller than David probably, and he went out there and he would take that 6-foot shield and he would plant it right in the dirt. And then Goliath would fight behind it. That way if someone's throwing stuff, it would knock off the darts or would knock off the arrows or whatever. So David had to click this little thing across that and still hit the giant. Now, the giant was close to 9 feet tall, but that was the way it worked in those days. When they would battle, the shield bearers would go out and they would stand behind the shields, which were almost 6 feet tall, taller than all of them pretty much, and they'd put them in the ground, and that would act as a wall, not unlike the natural wall the Spartans would build or the other Grecians would build when they were interlocked. But that's the kind of shield they're talking about here. It's not the little hand shield. It's the big shield in front that stops all the people from way back in the back shooting arrows. It would just bounce off those or it would penetrate them, but it wouldn't go through. With that in mind, in the picture, above all else, taking the shield of faith, and that's about faith, representing faith, you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith, the one thing that stops all the arrows of evil is faith. When someone tells you when you're a freshman at Purdue or IU or Butler or Ball State or even at Christian colleges like Franklin, Manchester, they don't even teach the truth anymore at all, hardly. Most of them don't. And as they teach it, they'll tell you that they don't even believe that the Bible is the Bible. There's a pastor in Monticello not long ago, 5-6 years ago, he told me he didn't even believe Genesis. It was all just an analogy. I just told me it was wrong. I believe it's literal. But it's just an analogy. There was no Adam and Eve. That just represents humanity in general, given a name so we can basically hang on to it. And there is no ark. Oh, that's insanity. Human beings can't make an ark that's 375 feet long, 75 feet wide, 80 feet tall, that house every animal of the world. How in the world could you get lions and gazelles in there? They'd eat all the people, and there's no way. Well, if I didn't believe in supernaturalism, I'd say you're probably right. But I believe in supernaturalism. I believe God can cause something to go to sleep. I believe he can forgive me of my sins and give me the Holy Spirit. I believe he can create the world by saying, I think I want a world. I believe he can create humanity by blowing dirt in and taking a piece of ribbon meat out. I believe he can do all those things. So the idea of him getting all the animals together in a boat, boy, that's not a big deal to me. Because I believe it by faith. But without faith, you don't believe those things. You're in your human mind, and your limitations are so great. We're so limited anyway. But without faith and the belief in the supernatural with regard to God and all that supernatural thing that comes from the Scriptures, without that, we are about as narrow and thin as a piece of rice paper. We've got no substance, no depth. We're about as shallow as we could be. We as Christians can have our mind opened up and we understand the truth. I know that when something comes into my brain, that it might not be me. It may not be of my origin. I know that it might be because my physical body is reacting to something. I know that it might be because my environment is producing something that I'm reacting to. And I know it might be the devil doing something completely benign to those two things just to try to get my mind messed up. And so I've got to ascertain, is this me, the world, or the devil? Am I in the flesh because I want to do this? Is the world acting like an idiot and I'm just recognizing it? Or is just the devil trying to get to my brain to respond differently? Do you ever ask yourselves those questions? Man, I do all the time. It's nice having witnesses to it when you're around different other people, because then you got to be more accountable. Because your nature wants to react a certain way. But you know it's not right. Something's not right here. And you just learn. But this is the battle we all face. It's more subtle for some, more overt for others. But if you've got fear, if you've got paranoia, if you've got suspicion, if you've got inadequacies, if you've got all these senses of any of these things, I assure you, as you're standing there with your armor, there's your spots right here. It's 2 inches beside the rib, 3 inches above the belt, 4 inches below the kidney. It's right there. Guess who thinks really good at hitting that spot every time? It's the devil. Now, you may not, your spot might not be here. Your spot might be right about here. Your spot might be here. It might be here. It might be here. All of us have got weaknesses of the flesh that manifest itself by our vulnerabilities. How do we deal with them? We take the helmet of faith, verse 16. We take it, which means we have to willfully take it. It's not the same word in 17 we're going to come to. And you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts. Verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation. Two different words. The first word is katalambano, which means to reach down and take. It gives the impression of physical activity in which you organize it yourself and by will take something. But the second one means to receive, to catch up or receive. So 16, above all else, take the shield of faith, which means it's something you got to do on purpose. You have to build your faith. You got to take it. You got to believe. You got to study. You got to research. But 17 says, but you take the helmet of salvation. You receive it. Because you can't take salvation. You receive it. So it goes to the last thing at the end. Receive the helmet of salvation. Now that is huge, because it switches words. Our English versions, does your English versions change it for you guys at all? Or is it the word take and take still? Take. Yeah, take and take. They do such a poor job with that. And that's, King James does too. It changes the word from take to taketh, implying what they call aorist infinity tense, which was still not very good, or aorist tense in general. But receive, we pick up the word of God. We have to take our faith, because it's something we do on purpose. But when it comes to salvation, it's a gift. We just receive it. And when we receive the gift of salvation, the picture is, it's a helmet. It protects the head. No death blows can come to us. They may cut our legs off. They may shoot you in the shoulder. They may stab you. They may kick you and spit on you, beat on you. But they can't kill you because your head's protected. So the helmet of salvation, receive the helmet of salvation. And interestingly enough, the only offensive weapon in this entire arsenal for the soldier, warrior of God, comes next. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The last thing to be dressed upon, you're standing there, your feet are covered, you got shin guards on, your midsection's covered, you're protected, you got a breastplate on, your arms are covered, you've been given a helmet, and then they give you a sword. And the sword is actually a small sword, it's more like a big knife. You've heard me say it before. In the Greek, it's the word makara, and we get the word machete from it. It's a knife between 6 inches to 18, typically around 12 inches. And it's the kind of sword, it says in your Bibles, in the King James, it's not one of these, you know, what is it, the Highlander sword. You know, there can only be one swords, where it's really long. It's not a Scottish broadsword, and it's not an English fencing sword. It's a stinking long knife. And it fits in their belt. So the implication and the imagery that's drawn here is the only line of defense is a small sword that implies hand-to-hand combat, one-on-one, up close and personal, and you've got to be ready. When you fought in those days, you had bows and arrows, you had slings, you had javelins. When you came down to the very last thing, all you had left was this, your knife. Because when you fight with the knife, you've got to be very close. It's hand to hand. You may get hurt really bad and win, but still die. So the implication is it's personal, it's close, it's last resort, and the only weapon we have is this. We can't fight from a distance. We can't use a bazooka. We can't fly in helicopters. We can't use our ARs and M14s and shoot from 300 yards. You can't even pull out your 9 and pop them from 30, 25 yards. It's right here with a knife. That's how we fight evil. It's personal, it's on purpose. And if you don't think you're a fighter, and if you don't want to be a fighter, then you're in big trouble. Because it's all about fighting. But it's not about fighting who's the toughest. It's about understanding the enemy. How do we fight? What is our sword that we pull, or our knife? It's the Word of God. Application, implication. You're sitting there, you're having issues with your spouse, your kids, your workplace, your parents, whatever it might be, and you have been inundated with really lousy thoughts. If you're an AA, they would call it stinking thinking. If you're in other things like that, they'd have the names for it. But they blame it on our own past. But I blame a lot on the devil, especially if you're a Christian, even non-Christians. When you're being bombarded with negativity, at some point you got to catch it. And say no, especially the negativity that says things like, I know what you did last night. I know what you were thinking yet last night. I know what you did this morning. If you are really a Christian, you wouldn't think that. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't feel that way. You wouldn't believe that. What you're doing in the dark over here, nobody sees, but God does. If he was a real Christian, you wouldn't do that. These are the enemy's words. They may have a grounding of truth to them, but that's how he berates us. And then when he says this, you're not really saved. You're not saved. How do you fight that? You pull your sword. The Word of God. The Word of God says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the devil flees. That's how we fight. Nobody loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The devil flees. We pull this stinking knife so much that sometimes you may not even put it back. That's why it's in your hand. You'll learn to set it down for a minute to get some food, but you may have to have it all the time. If you're light and your light is so bright that the evil ones can see it, they're going to attack you perpetually. You don't go after light that's barely bright and is hiding in a corner, scared to death to get sick or being afraid of the world. They're not going to do any damage. It's the light that's in the front. They're the ones that got the big guns. So who do you shoot at? In the military. Remember, this is military. So the devil comes after those who are on the front line, who believe, who tell about their faith to others who don't know Jesus, who demonstrates their faith. That when they fail, they say, God, I'm sorry. And when they do good, they give God the glory. That's who the devil comes after. They're the ones who got to have them knives out all the time. Because the fact that you're living for Christ has no bearing on how much the devil's attacking you. Sometimes it's either counterintuitive. The more you live for God, the more you're attacked. And the more your life will seem in chaos, when in reality, it is not. I mean, if you're on the front line saving all your men and women behind you being shot, and you're being chased by 30 people, at that very moment, you're running for your life, and you feel like you're not doing a whole lot of good. But you're alive, and you're distracting, and you're fighting. You may save 1,000 people behind you. But in that middle, you're not doing good. You're just a coward. No. Ultimately, you're a hero. You're a soldier. You're a fighter. You're fighting. You never give up. You do what it takes to survive. Spiritually speaking, we grab a knife, a makara, a machete, a sword, and we fight. So when those evil thoughts that are not biblical, that we know because we know the Word of God, comes into our mind, we battle them and they flee. Now, if the stupid stuff that we've done is actually stupid stuff that we've done, we just say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. And God says, I do. But that's different than being fought on by the devil in order to stop us from being light. My light is shed right here, right now. And everything in this way, we don't think of it like this, but everywhere my light points, that darkness is exposed to that light. They're the ones that are afraid. But they can make us afraid. The darkness can be so afraid of our light when we walk into a room that they scream and hide. And yet they'll make us think that we'd be inappropriate to pray out loud to offend someone. Are we kidding? We are light. The Bible says if we hide our light, what good is it? Your little kids sing, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. So the devil does all these things that attacks us in our weak spots to make us think that we're less than or more than we should be. And consequently, we either acquiesce or we attack in the flesh and we become non-useful or less useful. Because the devil can't have our souls, and you've heard me say, I don't know how many times over the years, but he can render us much less effective because we are so inundated with ourselves. Because we feel so bad or because we think we're so much. Neither one are right, and they're equally as bad. So what do we do to fight this? We take out the sword, which is the word of God. Having been fully clothed and armored, having the helmet of salvation, implying that we are Christians, then we have the sword of the Spirit, which is our only offensive weapon. Having all these, the next step, verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So once you're fighting, once you've got the knife out, once you're bleeding but you're not going to die, once you're weary but you're not going to fall, once you've won but even though you haven't won yet, what do you keep on doing? All along, pray. You got to pray all the time. God, give me wisdom, give me strength, let me see. Help me endure. Thank you for the truth, Lord. Give me wisdom, give me strength, help me endure. Open my eyes over and over and over and over. And when we fail personally, we've got to confess it instantly. If you didn't, don't ever confess it. My kids have heard me say this over the years. If you do something wrong, you be the first one to admit it. But if you haven't, don't you ever admit it. Take a beating first. Stand strong. And I think that's how we're supposed to be as Christians. We're supposed to do what's right, without compromise, in love. Having above all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, and watching throughout all, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication of the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now this is a man who said, and for me also, as he's writing this, you can almost feel that he's getting emboldened. He says, and pray for me that I'll be bold while I'm in prison to speak. Now that's not about somebody who's just going to talk. He may know that he opens his mouth about God, he's going to be beaten. He may know that he says, hey, do you know Jesus as your Savior? They may give him a whipping. They may tie him up to a post and beat him. Or they may just beat him with their kick him to death. So he's not praying to be bold to pray out loud at USA restaurant in case somebody might hear him. He's talking about praying out loud, knowing good and well a guard may beat him, but another guard might get saved. So God, give me boldness to do what's right. What a prayer. The martyrs that we've had in our past and even in the present time, they weren't afraid of being inconvenienced. They were afraid of their lives. And yet their lives weren't as important as the message that they were sharing that someone else might hear it. Do we even care that somebody else might not be saved around us? We're more willing to keep our mouths shut, and this person may be dying and going to hell because we want to be polite. And in all honesty, we're just being cowards. Political correctness is nonsense. It's not biblical. It's political. The truth is the truth. The Bible tells us how to speak the truth in love, but to be bold. And when Paul says this, I'm so encouraged by that because he's going to get beaten when he talks about it. He's beaten many, many times. Paul, we don't want to hear it. You stay here, keep your mouth shut. We'll give you paperwork. So he wrote 4 books of the Bible. And don't do anything to harm. Don't do anything. Just keep your mouth shut. And the Holy Spirit encourages him to preach in the prison. What does he do? Preaches in the prison, gets beaten and beaten. Then he heals up. Okay, Lord, I did it. I want you to do it again. Can we do that? Because God hasn't asked any of us to be beaten half to death for our faith. But he may ask you to stop doing something that you really like doing because you know it's wrong for the faith. He may have you start doing something you know you should be doing, but you're not doing because it's wrong for the faith. He may ask you to forgive someone that you don't want to forgive because they don't deserve it, Because it's right for the faith. Because who does deserve it? None of us. We're all sinners, saved by grace. Can some people do horrible things? Absolutely. Absolutely. Today is the fifth anniversary of Libby and Abby's deaths. The sociopath's still out there. No question. But there's all kinds of evil. All kinds of evil. Sometimes the worst kind of evil has a smile and a handshake and a God bless your brother and sister. So we got to know the truth. The truth will set us free. Know that we're armored so that we can do good combat. But it's going to be hand-to-hand and personal. And if you're tired, good for you, because you're in the battle. We should not be comfortable. We are not brought here to be vacationing believers. We're here to be warriors who fight. Now, some people can do that from an $800 million home. Some can't. But we've got to be faithful. Concluding words, and I'll be done for this chapter in this book. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. This is Paul. Tychius, a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. He's going to send the letter by him. Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Oh, that last word, insincerity. Without that, it's so globally nice, stamp at the end of your Hallmark card. Grace be with all the Lord and Jesus Christ, who love the Lord, in sincerity. Because one thing the devil's going to teach you and try to teach you and try to battle your mind is that you don't really love Jesus. That you're really not saved. And if you are saved, you don't really love Jesus. You're just trying to look good. You're trying to make this person be impressed by you. You're trying to do this. And if you never accepted Christ, it's no big deal because you've been baptized. You take communion. You go to church. You're a good person. All of that is bogus. You know Jesus Christ is your Savior or you don't. There are no precursors. That's it. We know him or we don't. The conditions of salvation are repentance and faith. Nothing else. We do things after we're saved to say thank you and to be light and demonstrate light. We don't do those things to get saved. So for some people, the devil will constantly tell you, you can never be saved because of all you've done. For others, he's going to tell them they can't do enough to be saved because of what they've done. And others are going to tell them there is no God anyway. For others, they'll say, well, there is a God, but you can't really know him. And for others, well, there is a God, but there's so many ways. How could you know which one is the real God? And then for some, there is a real God, but he let my baby die, so I don't want him anyway. He knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing, over and over. He just switches gears and fastens like a diamond in the light to deal with us. How do we know the truth? How do we combat that? We pull out the sword, which is the word of God. You can never be saved. You've done so much. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Memorize about 500 scriptures, maybe 52 a year. And it's amazing how they come back to you year after year after year when you need them. Year after year, over and over, moment after moment, just knowing the book. Everything else is transient. All the books by all the great writers, they'll burn. But this book stays. This book's used, I believe, to judge at the end time, and I believe this book goes along. This is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is called the Word, and then it became flesh. Then it became tactile. It's amazing stuff. This is what we have. But we're in a fight. And if you know you're fighting all the time, the person you love in this world more than anybody else may be your biggest enemy spiritually. The devil knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. Does that mean God wasn't aware of it? Does that mean God didn't prepare you to deal with it? Does that mean he's giving you more than you can handle? No, no, and no. It's just more personal. Therefore, it's more emotional to you and me. We got to fight those times the best we can. Remember, we're in the battle. We're all fighting. Whether you like it or not, we're either walking down the street fully armored, fully aware, so we can duck and take a beating and pound and occasionally pull it, or walking down the road clueless and just getting the snot kicked out of us and having no idea what's going on and why. Don't know why I feel like this. I don't know why I feel like this. I don't know why I feel like this. Spiritual battle. Oh, why am I always this? Why do I always feel this? Why is it always this? Why is always bad things happen to me? He hates you. He wishes you were dead. But he can't kill you. But he can kick the snot out of you. We're in a fight. Could you imagine telling one of your kids who's got to protect themselves in the, you know, in the schoolyard, you got to fight, but don't lift your hands. You got to fight, but don't punch back. You got to fight, but you can't do anything. Are you kidding? You tell them to get their hands up. God's telling us to pull the knife. Fight. Fight. We already won, but I got to get over there, and I can't get there if I get beat up here. So I got to keep walking. It's not going to kill me, but who wants to walk around with a busted lip and a black eye all the time? We got to learn how to fight. And that's what we can do as Christians. And Paul says this while he's chained up to a house arrest in Rome, which I think makes it even more apropos. The picture of the Roman soldier girded for battle. It's on purpose and it's perpetual. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord, and God, I want to thank you for loving us. I do pray that you would take the scriptures to our hearts and help us to apply them to our lives, knowing that we're under attack, and that to assess our thoughts, would they really leave the reservation on us, so to speak? Why? Where is that coming from? And when we do feel something that's not biblical immediately come into our mind, we know exactly where that's coming from. Those are the easiest kind. We hear those words and we say, no, that's not true. The Bible says that. They're gone. Help us be able to differentiate these things, to deal with them appropriately, and then continue our walk. We are in a battle, whether we're running the other way, whether we're standing still, whether we're huddling in a corner in terror, or whether we're trying to walk forward. We're going to be in a battle no matter what. We might as well make some headway while we're doing it to do some good for you. Lord, thank you for this time now. Watch over us in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 621, Turn Your Eyes. Let's sing that first verse of Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And then we have a meeting right after church, but real quickly, turn to 621, first verse. Having you all here today. Beautiful day. Jared, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Lord, once again, we're just so thankful to be here in your house and to hear your word, Lord, that we get to study scripture and learn more. Lord, help this be kind of a cheerleading session for us, that we may carry out into the world the things that we learn here, that these meetings, these church sessions, are a way for us to strengthen our faith and to strengthen our commitment to be your witnesses in this world. These things we pray through your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.